Well, we're always grateful and never want to take for granted the privilege that is ours to meet in freedom and to gather with people of like precious faith. Thank you for this opportunity this morning as we continue to look at the various movements that have come about in church history. We know those are things that you sovereignly ordained. Help us to understand them accurately and to think about them in a way that would be pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're continuing our quite lengthy lesson on church history, and we're in the last phase of it where we are looking at movements in modern church history. They could be societal movements that affected the church, or they could be movements within the church, such as the one we're going to look at this morning, which is Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. And so we're just going to kind of take a look at this. A little truth in advertising. Those of you who've been in my class for any length of time or who know me personally know that personally, on a theological level, Pentecostalism and charismatic things are not things that I relate to or identify with or believe in. However, just so you know, my purpose this morning is not to try to take a critical approach or something like that. I'm trying to treat it the way I've treated everything in church history, which is to look at what happened, look at who these people are that are a part of this movement, and lay things out. When we get to the question and answer period, we'll probably open it up for the ability to do critiques or what have you, but just going through the material, I'm trying as best I can. Obviously, it'll be somewhat shaded by my outlook, even the material that I chose to show you. You know, I'm sure it was influenced by my outlook. Although I will say most of the, in fact, all the websites that I drew from, and I drew from a number, were either positive or at least neutral toward the Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. If I was looking for red meat to support my own biases, I'd probably go out to John MacArthur's website and download Strange Fire or something like that, but I didn't do that. So that's not my purpose this morning. My purpose is to try to more or less accurately represent this vast movement with its many facets. It's multifaceted, as you will see. So let's dive in. We'll start out kind of looking at terminology. The Pentecostal / charismatic movements center on emotional, mystical, and supernatural. I think that's a pretty, this is out of www.encyclopedia.com. So it's just a statement of fact, basically. They center on miracles, signs, wonders, gifts of the Spirit, and here we get introduced a Greek term that gets thrown around a lot in discussions, charismata, which is just a Greek word for gifts, spiritual gifts. And especially something that's come to be called speaking in tongues, and here again we introduce another Greek word, glossolalia, and it's just the word for speaking languages. It's nothing, it's not mystical language or anything like that, it's just languages. And so those are two things that the charismatic movement centers on: faith healing, casting out demons. In these movements, supreme importance is attached to the subjective religious experience of being filled with or possessed by the Holy Spirit. So it's assumed that these gifts and experiences that they have are brought about by the Holy Spirit working within them. So we have terms like Pentecostal. You don't say a Pentecostal / charismatic. Well, the name Pentecostal, probably obviously, derives from the account of the day of Pentecost, which is described in Acts chapter 1 and 2, when the apostles, the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles, and it says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. I deliberately chose the New English translation there rather than the ESV, which I normally do because that's normally our translation, because I wanted you to see the term speak in other languages rather than speak in other tongues. Sometimes I think we come to associate the term tongues with a kind of mystical speaking. And in the Greek, it's not that. It's just languages. And translated tongues, if you like. I mean, it's a valid English term, but I just thought I'd use that translation to get that idea across. Charismatic derives from the Greek charism, or charismatic, as we saw earlier, meaning supernatural gifts of the Spirit, which are most often considered those listed in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. There's about four places in the New Testament that give a lot of emphasis to spiritual gifts. It's Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4, kind of the go-to places for gifts. And in each of those places, there are some number of gifts listed or spelled out or delineated by either the Apostle Paul or, in the case of Peter, obviously Peter. But I would say in the 1 Corinthians 12 list, you find more the kind of gifts that the charismatics or Pentecostal tend to be focused on, the more miraculous, supernatural type gifts, as opposed to like Romans 12 might talk about those who have the gift of administration or helps or things like that, you know, which are also gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 tend to be a focus of that. And 1 Corinthians is a lot of discussion about speaking in languages. So the biblical and historical basis is given by charismatics when they talk about their movement or what they're about. Pentecostals trace the beginnings of their movement to the day of Pentecost, as described in Acts. And they believe that the experience of the spirit of spirit baptism and the practice of the gifts of the Spirit that occurred on that day, which includes speaking in tongues particularly, were meant to be normative in the life of the church and of each believer. They said these things should be normal throughout the life of the church, throughout churches, throughout church history. This is something God intends for all Christians. They maintain that although the charismatica ceased in the main body of the church soon after the apostolic age, one can trace an intermittent history of charismatic practices among sectarians like the Montanists. Man, we mentioned this when we covered the Montanists way back, that they were somewhat charismatic in their practices. Anabaptists, some of them, not all, were somewhat charismatic. There's some other Shakers. We covered them. I don't remember the others being covered. They mentioned Mormons. If I were a charismatic, I wouldn't be trying to identify with Mormons, though I understand why they would be in the list. Mormons do claim to have received special revelation from the Spirit of God, right? So they could be kind of considered charismatic in that way, I suppose. And in the various 19th century holiness groups as well. So one thing that does kind of stand out is that church history, at least as much as we know of it, we know quite a bit, we've spent how many years covering it, there's not a lot of charismatic activity taking place within churches throughout church history. There are occasional groups that pop up. I mean, I've listed just about all of them here, I think. But in most part, churches did not have this kind of thing taking place. But they do believe that intermittently throughout history, and it's true, there have been groups that did practice these things. The 20th century Pentecostal and charismatic movements, therefore, claim to be the restoration of the charismata to the church. So what they're saying is, we understand it hasn't been happening much in the church, except here and there, but it should have been happening, and what's happening today is restoring things back the way it should have been all along. That's how they're looking at it. If nothing else about the charismatic movement, you have to give credit to one thing. There has been rapid growth since it has begun. We're going to see that now as we begin to look at the history. In the explosive growth and geographical extension of Pentecostal and charismatic groups, we are witnessing one of the most, if not the most, stunning episodes of Christian expansion ever. Say what you will about it. It is a growing, massively growing movement. In the not too distant future,
In modern times.
Yeah, we're going to cover it. The modern charismatic movement, as we're going to see in just a moment here, actually begins in the early 1900s. So since that early beginning, again, exceptions noted in history prior to that, which there's no connection to. There's no connectedness between the Shakers or the Anabaptists or whatever to the modern movement. The modern movement kind of came out on its own. But everything today has grown out of that modern movement, and it has been massively expansive. And it's possible that in the not too distant future, the majority of Christians in the world will be charismatic. That is not at all unlikely. So where in the world all these Pentecostals and charismatics come from? There's so many of them, and they're growing. So So we're going to take a little look at the history. So the modern Pentecostal charismatic movement began at the beginning of the 20th century, the early 1900s, by a series of revivals on four continents, Asia, Europe, North America, Latin America, almost simultaneously. Today, Pentecostals and charismatics are found in nearly every country in the world and span all Christian traditions and most denominations. They're everywhere. As such, they are considered a movement within world Christianity. So how did this start? Well, it started in Topeka, Kansas, believe it or not. What an unlikely place for a movement to start. In October 1900, 29-year-old Agnes Osman enrolled at the freshly founded Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas. Nothing outstanding about that. Former Methodist, now Holiness pastor, Charles Fox Parham, directed students to read the book of Acts with heightened alertness to every mention of the Spirit. So he had been reading through Acts, and he was feeling like he was on to something here about Spirit and spiritual gifts, and he wanted his students to track with him in this. So he began having them read through the book of Acts and notice every mention of the Spirit in the book of Acts. See if I could learn something from that. And so they did, and consensus emerged on two points. One, outward manifestations always accompany the Spirit's activity. In the book of Acts, that may well be true. If there was like an outward, usually speaking in tongues, speaking in languages. Speaking in languages is the outward sign and proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit when it occurs in the book of Acts. Now, I don't know if it's mentioned in every case, but certainly it's mentioned frequently in the book of Acts. That's true. So with this in their background and this in their thinking, they had a kind of an all-night service that was announced for New Year's Eve. And sometime in the wee hours of January 1st, 1901, Parham placed his hands on Miss Osman at her request, praying that she would receive baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, we're used to hearing about this today, but this was the first time this had ever been done in modern times that we know of. Witnesses claim that Miss Osman, for the next 3 days, spoke and wrote only in Chinese. Wow. Okay. Of course, questions go through my mind when I read that. I think, you know, how do they know it was Chinese? Maybe she knew it was and told them, or maybe one of them spoke Chinese. I doubt it, but or was it Chinese? I'll show you in a minute why I would question that. Parallel with the event reported in Acts 2, at the Feast of Pentecost, the miraculous tongue or language spoken at Topeka was believed to be a known, extant human language foreign to the speaker. That's what we see in the day of Pentecost. Men were speaking a language they'd never been taught, but it was a human language. In fact, there were people standing there who spoke those human languages, and they were able to understand these men, like, hey, they're speaking to us in our own languages. Listen to this. This is amazing. And that's what happened at Topeka, the very first occasion of the charismatic speaking in tongues movement. She did eventually release a copy. She also was writing in Chinese, and she released it to the newspaper. And I was able to find it on a website out there. I don't know about you. I don't know Chinese, but don't think that's Chinese, okay? A little bit more on that in a minute. Only rarely, amid subsequent spread of the movement, did reports of such technically Pentecostal tongues arise. And you may be aware of this, I'm sure, if you know anything about the charismatic movement. So it's really kind of rare. Famously, there was an incident in 1960 where Rabbi Jacob Rabinowitz discovered an Irish John Groover speaking, unbeknownst to Groover, Hebrew, during an Assemblies of God worship service in Pasadena. So it has happened. Apparently this was the case where it did, but it's really rare. The vast bulk of Pentecostal tongues have been, ironically, not Pentecostal, but unknown tongues, which have been assumed to be heavenly language. And this is my editorial comment. I did throw one in. A concept for which there is little or no scriptural support. I know there's a case that people try to make out of Corinthians. We can discuss that in the discussion time, but it doesn't match what happened to Pentecost. So that was the first event, Topeka. Not too much time later, a second pivotal event occurred when an African-American holiness-term Pentecostal pastor, William J. Seymour, made his way to Azusa Street in Los Angeles to preach. Seymour, a former student of Parham, the guy we just read about who, you know, had this incident with Osmond and all that, where the first event occurred. He was his student, so he was already kind of clued in by Parham and therefore connected to him. Anyways, he was a former student of Parham, son of a slave. He witnessed the outbreak of a revival that would not abate for 3 years. So in Los Angeles, they had this revival that involved charismatic behavior and activity and speaking that kept going strong for 3 years. It was multiracial, multi-class eruption of miraculous gifts, pumped out Pentecostal evangelists, missionaries, and ministers. So this was a huge movement. The spiritual lineage of almost all early leaders among Pentecostals who soon dispersed throughout North America and beyond, actually all around the world, all traced back to this extraordinary time in greater Los Angeles. So, in other words, Azusa Street became the launching pad of the movement that began at Topeka. Does that make sense? You had the guy at Topeka, he had this thing with Osmond. You have Seymour, who was there as a student, he carries this idea, this movement to Los Angeles. It becomes big in Los Angeles, and he's very organized at, you know, having services, sending out information. In fact, the movement advanced so rapidly that by 1914, remember this only started, 1900, 14 years earlier, Pentecostals could be found in most towns in more than 50 countries around the world. In addition to sending out countless missionaries, Seymour also spread Pentecostalism around the world through the publication of 405,000 copies of his Apostolic Faith newspapers. So he had a publication he was putting out, sending it all around the world. The newspaper promoted Seymour's vision and version of Pentecostalism by publishing his sermons, doctrinal teachings, teachings by other early leaders, countless testimonies of spiritual renewal, evangelism, missions, divine healing, spiritual gifts. So he was sending out information everywhere. And Seymour's Azusa Street mission was sort of like a mecca for Pentecostal travelers the world over who liked to kneel where the fire of the Holy Spirit first fell, so to speak. Although Seymour and Azusa Street revival were the single most important catalyst in the origins of classical Pentecostalism in places like United States, England, Norway, Sweden, Liberia, South Africa, India, China, and Japan. There were other leaders and centers in these countries and others who also helped originate and spread the movement around the world. So it started in Los Angeles, went everywhere. Just that list alone, you could hear, is very diverse. But then eventually others came along and joined in and helped lead the movement and helped spread it. So roll the clock forward now. 1970, the movement had grown to 58 million. And in 2020, it's estimated there are 635 million charismatics or Pentecostals around the world. That's a lot of folks. That's a lot of folks. The global South, you know, the southern hemisphere, if you will, is home to 86% of all Pentecostals and charismatics in the world. It's interesting, they, in larger numbers, tend to settle in the southern hemisphere. I don't know why, but it just is the case. It's useful to divide the movement into three kinds or types. So we're going to look here a little bit at some types of development and the way Pentecostalism or charismatic movement spread. So we have Pentecostals, charismatics. I know we use those terms interchangeably sometimes, but they're technically different meanings. And then there's the independent charismatics. So let's take a look at each of these just in turn very quickly here. Pentecostals are members of the explicitly Pentecostal denominations. So some of these groups form their own denomination as a Pentecostal denomination. That's how the denomination started. That's what the denomination stands for. And that's what they are. And they are Pentecostal. And they include things like the Assemblies of God is one of the biggest and most well-known. International Church of Four Square Gospel, Church of God of Prophecy, etc. Charismatics, on the other hand, their roots go back to early Pentecostalism, but rapid expansion since 1960, so they're kind of more recent in expanding, later called the Charismatic Renewal. And they've made this type larger than classical Pentecostalism. So once they started to take off, they actually got bigger than the organization they grew out of. Difference between Charismatics and Pentecostals is that Charismatics remained within and also formed organized renewal groups within their historical non-Pentecostal denominations. So you had people who were part of other denominations. And listen, look at the ones listed here. Catholic, Orthodox, and of course Protestant. So they go across even those lines. And you have people who are Catholic, and then they become charismatic. And so rather than leaving the Catholic Church and starting a new denomination, they stay Catholic, but they just become Catholic charismatic. So they're charismatic. This may surprise you. The largest charismatic movement today is the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. I've been exposed to this movement, actually, I think, many, many years ago. I didn't realize they were the largest. Found significant numbers in Latin America. Okay, that makes sense. When I was a young guy, as you know, I grew up Roman Catholic. And I got to a point where I became a Christian and was going to leave the Catholic Church. My parents were upset by that. And they asked me to at least go talk to a Roman Catholic priest about some of my questions about Catholicism. I said, okay, sure. And I went and talked to a couple priests. They just kind of had a little theological discussion with me. It wasn't any big deal. And they said, you know what? I said, we have something we think you ought to try. We think maybe you've kind of missed out on some of the things that are going on in the Catholic Church you didn't know about. I said, oh, yeah? I said, yeah, would you come to a little Bible study that we have going on? I said, sure. So I showed up at this thing, and they had some nuns leading it, and there were a bunch of people there and all that. And somewhere in the middle of that little Bible study, everybody started making all those babbling noises, and I got really creepy feeling and uncomfortable. And later I realized that was speaking in tongues. That was a Catholic charismatic group, and he thought that would be attractive to me. Of course, it was actually the opposite. It was very repulsive to me. When I told my parents about it, they went, oops, sorry. Never mind. We don't believe that either. Anyhow. Interesting. The largest Catholic charismatic populations are in Brazil, so 61 million, the Philippines, 26 million, and the United States, 18 million. The highest concentrations, those are the highest percentages of the population, are in Guatemala, 34% of the country, Puerto Rico, 31% of the country, and Brazil, 29% of the country. And so I just wanted to give you kind of a brief map here that I found out there from 2020. It shows kind of where the charismatic and Pentecostals are located around the world. You can see why they say that in the southern hemisphere you got larger numbers. Other than North America, and interesting enough, Greenland, I didn't read much about it, but on that map they seem to show up. But you can see the darker concentrations, especially are down in here. And of course, there's Brazil and so forth. Then the last group we're going to look at, remember this, the Pentecostals who formed their own denominations. There's the Charismatics who were within denominations and stayed in them, just formed groups within those denominations. Then there were the independent Charismatics. Thousands of other churches and movements that resemble Pentecostals and Charismatic but don't quite fit the definitions that I've given you so far. These constitute a third Pentecostal Charismatic type called independent Charismatics that are largely found in independent Christian tradition, that is outside of historic Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant churches. Independent Charismatics are present mainly in the Global South, which we've seen again on the map, in denominations and church networks that originate from outside of Western Christianity. So they tend to form little independent churches that are not, they don't form new denominations, and they're not staying within old denominations. They're getting away from denominations altogether, just little independent groups and churches and movements. While found in many of the same countries as Pentecostals and Charismatic, independent Charismatics are largest in the United States. Nigeria, we had an international student from Nigeria one time stay with us, or was an international friendship partner. We were part of that organization for a while. He's a real fun guy. Thoway was his name. And he definitely had a lot of charismatic influence. He was a Christian, but he had a very strong charismatic influence. He also, interestingly enough, had a very strong, what do you call it, kind of an African kind of voodoo influence kind of thing. I mean,
like a cultural influence?
Yeah, but he mixed the kind of some of the weird African cultural voodoo things with Pentecostalism or charismatic stuff. And he came up with the craziest stuff. He would get really wound up about it. We had very passionate conversations. We liked the guy. When we got along with him, great, but we never agreed on all this stuff. He'd talk about, you know, somebody cut down a tree and the tree started bleeding and stuff like that. And I don't know, he had some crazy stories that he would tell, but we would go back and forth on that. Anyhow, Nigeria, that made me think of that. China, over one-third of the population of Eswatini, which is like a little tiny country in Africa I never heard of, South Africa and Zimbabwe are independent charismatics. Pentecostal and charismatic movement represents some of the fastest growing Christianity in the world in the 21st century. So that's just kind of a thumbnail sketch, what they believe, their basis, how they spread, where they are. And for the last part, I want to look at some particular, peculiar, if you will, aspects of some of the charismatics and Pentecostals, not all. These different last things I'm covering only represent subgroups, not all. So I'm not trying to paint with a broad brush here. One group I want to look at, and I think we should just be aware of them, is called Oneness Pentecostals. I don't know if you've heard of that. But I think we need to be aware of them. It goes all the way back in 1913. There was a debate regarding whether baptism should be in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, if you will, as in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, or simply in the name of Jesus, as you see throughout the book of Acts. I don't know if you ever noticed that difference, but somebody did and made a thing of it. But the thing they made of it is troubling. The formula for baptism in the book of Acts was given a theological rationale by some Pentecostals. Again, this is not all Pentecostals. I'm not trying to paint with a broad brush, but some. Which stressed the oneness of God, hence the designation Oneness Pentecostal, with Father, Son, and Spirit being seen as three manifestations of God. Now remember, the Trinity is God in three persons. Individual persons who all are fully God. And these persons can have conversations. That's why Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane can pray to the Father and talk to him about the glory I share with you and all this kind of thing. That makes no sense in a oneness theology where God is just, there's just God, and sometimes he shows up looking like God, sometimes he shows up looking like Jesus, sometimes he looks like the Spirit. It's like he puts on a different costume, so to speak. But it's just all one God, it's one person, three manifestations. Trinitarian Pentecostals have, I believe, rightly rejected such teaching as heretical. That's the denial of the Trinity, and I believe it's heretical. All the same, as many as a quarter, 25% of classical Pentecostals may belong to this strand, whose most important groupings include the United Pentecostal Church, USA, and the True Jesus Church in China, and there's a number of others. And I have met at least one of these. I bought a car from a guy one time, and I was going to the Bible church or knew somebody at the Bible church who worked there, and he said, hey, that guy you were buying a car from was a Oneness Pentecostal. I said, really? I've always wanted to talk to one of those. So I invited him over to the house, and we had a great conversation. He didn't claim to be knowledgeable. He said, look, I don't know. Because I started asking, what about Jesus and Gethsemane? You know, I went right to John 17 and started, explain this to me by your theology because it makes no sense to me. And he's like, I don't know. So he wasn't one of the better, more equipped ones, but I did have a good time talking to him. All right, so that's one thing I want to look at. Another thing we've all heard about is Pentecostals and prosperity. Again, this does not characterize all charismatics or Pentecostals. Not trying to paint with a broad brush. But it represents quite a big swath of them. The prosperity gospel, also known as the health and wealth gospel by its most popular brand, Word of Faith movement, is a perversion of the gospel of Jesus that claims that God rewards increases in faith with increases in health and or wealth. Prosperity gospel teaches that health and wealth are the automatic divine right of all Bible-believing Christians and may be procreated by faith as a part of the package of salvation, since the atonement of Christ includes not just removal of sin, but also the removal of sickness and poverty. So in their view, all Christians should be healthy and wealthy. And if you're not, it's because you don't have enough faith. The prosperity gospel originated as an offshoot of Pentecostalism in post-World War II America, so it's kind of a latecomer in the movement. And while it started in local congregations and tent revivals, the movement gained a larger following through the use of radio and television and became firmly entrenched in 1980 with the rise of televangelism. So they really took off with the television presentation. The movement's largely connected to revivalists and charismatic churches. This has made it easier for the movement to gain traction in Africa, South America, and other areas of the world where Pentecostalism is rapidly expanding. And it's unfortunate that this brand has taken off, especially in Africa. I know people who have had conversations and heard conversations of people who are solid Christians trying to minister in Africa. And it's just, they have to work against this constantly because it distorts their view of Christianity, it distorts their view of God and the Bible, and it makes it very difficult to teach them and to bring them into sound thinking. So it's rather unfortunate that this particular brand of Pentecostalism has spread so much. The man who would be considered the father of modern prosperity gospel teaching is Oral Roberts. Everybody, I think, has probably heard of Oral Roberts. He was so influential, he started his own school, Oral Roberts University. He brought in millions of dollars in money. He was very, very prosperous. Kenneth Copeland, you may have heard that name, was a student at Oral Roberts University who served as the pilot and chauffeur of Oral Roberts. I didn't realize that. Also became one of the most notorious and wealthiest of the prosperity preachers. I did know that. These men paved the way for televangelists who became famous in the 1980s. And I remember these well. Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, Benny Hinn, Pat Robertson, Robert Tilton. These may be names you've heard of. I remember all of these. Today, some of the best-known prosperity teachers are T.D. Jakes, who, by the way, is also one that's Pentecostal, along with being prosperity. Joel Osteen. Everybody has heard of Joel Osteen. Paula White, you know where have you heard that name?
Trump.
Yeah, unfortunately. I like Trump in a lot of ways, but he really looks up to her, and she's been with him, praying for him, and so forth. Anyhow, Trump's not a theologian. All right, last thing I want to look at is the third wave. I don't know if you've heard of this one or not. This is the craziest of all of them, I think. Third wave movement is the Pentecostal or charismatic movement that began in the 1980s. The name Third Wave was coined by C. Peter Wagner, a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. He referred to the movement as the Third Wave because this was the third of three distinct Pentecostal charismatic movements in modern Christianity, as he saw it. And those would be, well, the first wave was the original movement in the 1900s that we looked at. With the teachings of Charles Parham and the Azusa Street Revival. He would consider that first wave. Second wave came in the 1960s when the charismatics started taking off and the charismatic movement, Pentecostal doctrines, teachings, and practices began to spread among non-Pentecostal churches and denominations. And this is the wave that brought what we just looked at a minute ago, increased popularity to the word of faith, or name it and claim it is another thing. That's the prosperity gospel idea. False teachings that are still popular today. So that will be part of the second wave, as he sees it, the charismatic movement that really grew in the 60s. Then, in the 1980s, another movement of the Holy Spirit began in the Vineyard Church, which I believe is in Toronto, with the teachings of John Wimber, Mike Bickle, C. Peter Wagner, and Jack Deere, and others. Professor Wagner characterizes third wave as being a new moving of the Holy Spirit among evangelicals who, for one reason or another, have chosen not to identify with either the Pentecostals or the Charismatics. So they don't really fit in with either of those groups. It's a new group, a new kind of a thing. And you're wondering, like, what does that involve? Also known as the Neo-Charismatic Movement, this third wave of Pentecostal doctrine and excess became very popular and led to many aberrant teachings, such as the Toronto Blessing and laughing in the spirit. I don't know if you ever heard of the Toronto Blessing, but it involves a number of really odd practices, like, have you heard of being slain in the spirit? You know, somebody walks up and slaps you in the forehead and you pass out, that's just being slain in the spirit. Or I heard that making animal noises in the spirit, And then, like I said, laughing in the spirit, you know, laughing uncontrollably. Ha, 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 ha. You know, that's the spirit. It's making me laugh. I can't stop laughing. Okay. Anyhow, that's the third wave movement, probably the weirdest of the bunch. Again, a really quick flyby. A lot more I could say. I'm trying to give you just a big overview picture. So hope that's helpful. Next time we will look at another movement, the social gospel. This is more of a societal movement, but it's a movement where a lot of liberal churches got involved in moving in a social direction. And we'll take a look at how that moved and how that progressed. So it's time for our class discussion. And here I did honestly ask some rather pointed questions about the movement. But again, it's your opportunity to agree, disagree, whatever you want to say, or bring up your own questions if you want to. So the first thing I ask, do you think that it is problematic for the case of someone who wants to claim that charismatic gifts were meant by God to be normative in the life of the church and of each believer, when throughout most of church history, with only occasional rare exceptions, the charismatic gifts were virtually non-existent? I would have a hard time squaring that if I was going to try to hold that idea. I don't, but I just say, to me, that seems problematic. I'm sure there's a way to explain it. Do you think it's problematic that the gift of tongues in the New Testament consists of men miraculously speaking human languages that they never have been taught, and yet almost all tongue speaking in the charismatic movement is non-existent language, perhaps mere babbling, although I don't think they would agree to that. They would want to say it's some kind of a mystical language. But for a while, like I said, in Kansas City, they thought it was human language. In fact, this is kind of an embarrassing episode for the charismatic, for the Pentecostal movement. That bunch in Kansas City, that lady was speaking Chinese. There were a bunch of people who thought they were speaking different languages. They viewed this movement as a grand opportunity to begin spreading and evangelizing around the world without having to do language training. Now, if we've been looking at missionaries here, right, that's the big thing. You got to learn the language. We don't have to learn a language. God gave us a new language. We're going to be able to go to other places. And they were telling the newspapers about it. They were proud of it. They were excited about it. Well, what happened was they went to all these countries, and when they got there, nobody understood what they were saying because they weren't really speaking that language. They're like, oh. That's why I threw the Chinese thing up there. But I don't know. They thought they were speaking those languages. I think they were sincere, but they were wrong. Anyways, is that problematic? The charismatic movement does not try to claim that anymore. They're not trying to say they speak real human language. And they don't think it's a problem. To me, it's a problem, but we could talk about it. Do you believe that oneness Pentecostal denial of the Trinity makes them heretical? Most Trinitarians, I think, do think that, but I'll throw that out there. What do you think of the health and wellness, name it and claim it theology of some charismatics? I doubt we're going to have any fans here, but I'll just throw it out there in case you want to say something about it. And what do you think about the third wave stuff, like laughing in the spirit or being slain in the spirit, if you've ever even heard of that? Again, you can bring up your own ideas or your own questions. I'm obviously bringing up some rather pointed questions that put the finger on things that I have a little bit of difficulty with about the movement, because that's my perspective, but you're welcome to have another perspective, so feel free.
I'll start, since okay. I probably have more experience with this than anybody else in the room.
Yeah, you have.
In my mind, there's something that needs to be clarified in anything I say, and that is separating out a movement from what I believe the Bible teaches about this.
Okay.
So I know that you and I disagree on both counts.
Right.
So I disagree with the movement on most counts. But I don't think that gifts of the Spirit ended. Otherwise, then we just have to take large chunks of the New Testament and toss it and say it doesn't apply to me.
Right.
So I don't think that's appropriate. But I do believe that there's so much heresy in the Pentecostal movement that is very dangerous and should not be. I would almost say it's as dangerous to play with that as it is to play with the occult. Because both of them will take you away from Christ.
It's true.
Potentially. But I think there's a lot to be learned there as well. It's just, but yeah, for most of this, I would agree that the movement itself. So in Pentecostalism, I've never heard the Kansas thing. Azusa Street is where it starts in the mind of Pentecost. So if
yeah.
You're in Pentecost, that's what they're going to say. this began at Azusa Street. This is where it all began.
Sure.
I've never heard the previous thing, which is interesting.
Yeah.
And they do focus, I think, entirely too much on outward things. And where heresy comes in is they make such statements that anyone who is a Christian will evidence that by the speaking in tongues.
Meaning, yeah,
you have to speak in tongues in order to validate that you're a Christian, which is why I said, I won't even go into your church. I will not associate with you. I will not have anything to do with you because of that statement. If
yeah.
you would come off that statement, I would be willing to have more conversation. But if you're not, I won't have anything to do with you. So the biggest one of those is AG, which also happens to be probably the biggest denomination still.
Yeah.
And that is in their statement of faith, in their doctrinal statements, and I just won't have anything to do with it.
Yeah.
UPC is another one you mentioned, and they are also very dangerous, and other charismatics reject them outright as being blasphemous and heretical.
In AG, it's their doctrinal statement that says you have to speak in tongues to be a Christian.
They wouldn't say that, but if you read the statement, that's essentially what it says. And you can go online and look it up. It's not a secret. It's there. So the big, you know, Solomon's Temple over here is UPC, their oneness, which is why I mentioned don't ever go there.
which one?
The one on 30 over there, Solomon's Temple.
Okay.
That's the oneness church. So anyway, I guess I could go look at the questions having said that. do I think that it's problematic that gifts of the tongue, the focus to me is not what tongues is, because there is, I don't have a problem with the argument that tongues can mean speaking in the tongue of men and or angels, or the Holy Spirit. They use it in the same term. So what the Old Testament classified as prophesying, they would lump all that together, and tongues could be speaking in tongues or prophesying all together. And I just, like, I've not seen it, I've not experienced it, but I won't discard it because I can't say that it doesn't. It's not valid. But their focus on it as being the preeminent of gifts is contrary to what 1 Corinthians says,
yeah.
where it should be at the bottom of the list yeah. of things
right.
that you're looking for. So in that, I disagree with the whole movement in that your focus on tongues is wrong from the beginning.
Yeah.
So it's likely that you have other things wrong if your very focal point is wrong to begin with. So I think I probably talked enough there.
You didn't, one of those other rabbit trails you could have gone on.
Yeah.
I know you were.
I know, there were lots of, I had the hardest time.
This idea of being filled with the Spirit.
Yeah.
One of a very compelling argument to me is so many instances in the New Testament filled with the Holy Spirit is both a descriptive and a prescriptive statement to those who are already believers. Whereas we might want to say, well, that just meant you were saved. And then you're going to get baptized in water to symbolize what the Spirit has already done in you. But we've got instruction, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's there's an implication there that one may not be as filled as they could be.
Right?
And
that's how they would explain it, charismatics.
And I agree with that. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, what denomination was he?
I forget, but he was charismatic,
yeah.
as well as Calvinist.
Yeah,
no, very interesting combination.
I I was listening to what he had to say on this subject.
Yeah.
And I think that is just a compelling case that we don't want to dismiss this filling as a conversion-only setting. I spent 3 months up with Sovereign Grace people who are...
C.J. Mahaney.
Yeah,
and,
who were yeah. doctrinally stable.
Yeah, they're Calvinistic.
And who are also have some charismatic
mm-hmm.
things going on. A couple appreciations that I have about them. One is that in Corinthians, when it talks about speaking in tongues without an interpreter, you don't need to be doing it. And so all of these churches where it's all just a bunch of nonsense to us, we have no idea what they're saying, Sovereign Grace would say, we cannot let that happen. It shouldn't be happening.
Right.
And it is not edifying to the church at all if there's no interpreter. And then this prophecy, so there's, when we think of prophecy, we think of foretelling. This is what God's going to do in the future. But there's also a version of prophecy that's forthtelling in the sense that I have a word for you that the Spirit has laid on my heart. That could be subjective language. But I'm speaking into your life and your circumstances, thus says the Lord, from the Scripture. It has to come from the Scripture. You can't just have a new revelation. But it, like I believe Ephesians chapter 5 and its teaching on marriage, I need to give that to you right now. That's their sense of this prophecy type language. But in their services, they don't allow people just to, out of order, throw these things out. You have to speak with an elder to the side and almost get their approval, their blessing, that yes, this is going to be an appropriate use to edify the church rather than it being a chaotic scene. So that was some exposure of it being done. In a, if it's going to be done, I appreciate seeing it and with how Sovereign Grace does it.
So yeah, it's interesting. The Bible Church actually welcomed C.J. Mahaney and had him speak there. Mm-hmm. And the Bible Church, is, they follow MacArthur, and they're very much anti-charismatic as a church. Mm-hmm. But they were okay with Mahaney coming out. Of course, he didn't come out and speak in tongues while he came talk to us or anything like that. I mean, he just talked about things that we agreed on. Kind of like if you went to a Presbyterian church, I wouldn't feel like I should preach a sermon on how infant baptism is wrong, even though they would say, you know, I'm a Baptist, I do believe this, but I'm not here to, you know, to teach you that. You can talk to me later if you want to. Yeah, so, yeah, they are, there's a variety within the charismatic movement. That's why I kept wanting to say, I don't want to broad brush this and say they're all like this. They're not. They're not. There's some really good ones. Like I said, a lot of Calvinistic, to me, it's just like, when I first met my first Calvinistic charismatic, I'm like, how does that go together? But I guess it really could. I mean, I don't know.
I would say that I would have no problems if someone referred to me in that manner. I would not be insulted.
Yeah.
Even though I'm not terribly charismatic in nature, I just don't have a problem with it. Within proper boundaries, and that's the thing, is what are the proper boundaries?
Yeah.
And that's why I would say most of this is clearly wrong, because it doesn't follow the pattern of Scripture illustrates. The reason Paul wrote those words is because people were not containing it. They were just letting it go, yeah. You know. And he was like, look, you there needs to be an order to the way that you hold a service, and this is how to do it. So if that order is being followed, great. If it's not, it's wrong. The end. Just like the rest of Scripture. You don't get to pick and choose which parts you want to follow and which parts you don't. You know, that's how we get to where we are today in America with these churches. They're like, it's okay. Those are old things, and you don't have to obey that part anymore.
Yeah, and a big point, 1 Corinthians, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing? Again, implied, no.
How many times I have said, I need you to open your Bible and read these words to me and explain what they mean.
Yeah.
Because you obviously believe it something different. So just explain. Well, you know, stutter, can't answer. So why do you do it? Why do you say everyone must speak in tongues when it clearly says not everyone will do this? And it's not men who make the gifts happen. It's as the Spirit directs, as God moves. It's His choice, not yours. You don't get to say, this is my gift. I don't, the name it, claim it, get, oh no, I can't even start.
A good balance, though, is right after it lays out that argument, it says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts.
It does, and also most people just go through, you know, the love chapter. I'm like, you understand that the love chapter is all in relation to spiritual gifts. That's the reason it's there. It's not telling you how to love. It tells you that, but the whole point is, this is how you exercise spiritual gifts. If you don't have this, your gifts are useless.
So, like, the higher gifts aren't tongues.
No,
like, oh, that's the super spiritual one.
Way down here.
It's loving. That's good.
I do get a little bit warmed up. That's my charismatic side.
Well, and you were, I don't know if you want to bring this out, and if you don't want to talk about it, that's fine, but you were actually a part of a charismatic church of type for a while, weren't you?
I mean, multiple charismatic
churches. Multiple, okay. I knew of at least one.
The first one that I was actually a big part of, because it was small, I actually was their bookkeeper and did the, you know, all that kind of stuff, was actually a Foursquare church.
Okay.
And I didn't know what they believed when I started going there. And over time, as I came to understand what they believed, I had to leave because I was like, I just can't I can meet you in the middle in a lot of places, but there are some places I just can't go there with you. So I just need to have to go. The other one that I went to later is the one you came when you visited and you went to and actually kind of liked. Of course, they didn't do anything uber crazy the day you were there, which is good. But he was actually from a Church of God background, but he left the Church of God. He didn't want his church to be a Church of God church, so he formed his own. Mm-hmm. But still kind of followed a lot of their things. And there were some people who did speak in tongues out of turn sometimes, and he would allow it, and that bothered me. But anyway, Paula White, she would come through sometimes, and I would never go on Sundays. And whenever she would be there, I just refused to go to church.
Oh, my.
Anyhow, there are a lot of good things that can be taken from that, but I wouldn't like it to be the driving focus, if that makes sense. So, yeah, I've been in I spent years in California.
Now, when you say that, you know, you have to throw out half your New Testament, you know, I, of course, wouldn't agree with that, but my way of approaching, one of my earliest Christian relationship, my best friend who became Christians at the same time I did, he went charismatic and I went the other way, and we immediately got at odds with each other, but we started arguing about, you know, well, what about the Bible talks about all these things, you're just going to throw out half your New Testament, you know, and, you know, I would always come back to this argument, you know, get your Bible, I get my Bible, and they're the same. I said, okay, when was the last time a book was written for the Bible? Like 99 AD, maybe, Revelation? So something stopped.
Okay, so let me ask you a question about that.
Okay.
Did God give you a word that said this is the end of the Bible?
No.
It was decided by who? By men.
It's been historically agreed upon, yeah. I mean, there's
not. By men.
Yeah.
So do you believe that they were led by the Spirit? Or do you believe that this is just something men randomly decided? And you hold to it, so what's your belief in holding to that's what makes the Bible the Bible? So if you believe that it was directed by God, then you are admitting that the Spirit directs the affairs of man.
So oh, yeah, I'm not saying the Spirit doesn't direct. What I'm saying is that I don't have a problem with, for example, because he gives gifts as he wills, he can stop giving tongues. He stopped giving apostles, I think. Again, I don't have a word that says that either. It doesn't say apostles will stop unless you want to do something with, never mind, I'm not going there.
No, I think I get what you're saying.
I'm just looking around saying I don't see any legitimate. If somebody came and spoke a different language, because I think that's what it ties into, and I know there's that other argument about, well, no, it's a heavenly language, but if somebody actually spoke a foreign language and they'd never been taught that, they'd have my attention. I mean, you know, but most of the time, it's a lot of stuff that I just look at and go, eh.
I get it, but you're only speaking about tongues. You're discarding all gifts and using tongues as your example, which is the least of the gifts.
Well, I'm focusing on tongues in that particular example. A lot of the other gifts, of course, I accept, obviously, but there's a few places where I feel like those gifts get abused.
Oh, I agree with you.
And that's where I get my little.
Was written in the first place.
Yeah, we went to this. You remember the camp we went to, the Complete in Christ camp? They were charismatic, as you remember. Mm-hmm. And the pastor used to get up there and he'd have a word from the Lord. And he said, you know, he talked to his daughter. Now I got a word from the Lord that you need to increase your musical career and blah 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 blah. I'm like, really? Anyhow.
I hear what you're saying, and yeah. I've seen it, which is why I say I have a lot of problems.
Yeah.
I'm not willing to throw it all out either.
I got you. Well, folks, good discussion. We've gone over time even.
Keep going.
Well, I'd love to have this for the whole rest of the next hour, but we got to. Paul wouldn't have it.
Seeing all the negative of it and throwing it all out.
I understand.
I had a lady in my Sunday school class years ago. She told me, God told me to sell my horse. But her horse eventually was almost stolen from her because they claimed back rent. And then she came back to me two or three times saying, God told me to sell my horse. And my advice is, if you think God told you to sell your horse, sell your horse. And she ended up being paralyzed because she had a horse accident on that horse. And I think that God was telling her to sell the horse.
I got you. All right. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to have discussion. Thank you that we can have different ideas about things and have a reasonable discussion about them. And we want your wisdom. We know ultimately you are the source of all truth, and we want to conform to that. And help us to to come to good conclusions about these things as we continue to process them in conversation and in our own minds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.